raised, and as he's able to write, you never saw him, and yet you love him. I saw him, says Peter. It's understandable for me, but you never saw him. I mean, he knew the situation of people at St. Helens this morning. You've never seen him, and yet you can love him. And he moves on in verses 10 and 11 and 12 to the subject of prophecy. Because it's almost as if somebody said to him, Peter, look, you're making it up. This is all very newfangled. You're pulling it out of the air. And Peter says, no way. Because as well as looking forward to something that lies in the future in heaven, as well as experiencing something here and now, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was all foretold and predicted ages ago. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets. And some people have thought that this meant the New Testament prophets, and it could just be that, but almost certainly it's the Old Testament prophets. And therefore our subject this morning is this whole question of prophecy, which, as you know, is debated today and is a subject of topical relevance and importance. And I'm afraid there's going to be a bit of a paper chase. So even if your minds aren't alert, your fingers will need to be as we look up a number of verses. Here's the first truth. The inspiration of prophecy. The inspiration of prophecy. Verse 11. They were trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In various ways, the Spirit of God, here remarkably described as the Spirit of Christ, although referring to the Old Testament prophets, I think, came upon them, and they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to illustrate this from a number of examples. So, first paper chase. Back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, and chapter 23. Just to show that Peter wasn't making this up, but this is what was claimed at the time. 2 Samuel chapter 23. I don't think these are necessarily the best examples, but they're examples that came to mind. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And this is David speaking. David's last words. 2 Samuel 23 verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. That's what David says as he spoke. Turn on, if you will, to Ezekiel. You go through Psalms and Proverbs, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 24. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me. And verse 27, continuing what he said, the Spirit says, when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Turn on to the New Testament, if you will. This is the sort of truth that is mentioned several times by the Lord Jesus, but turn to Acts. Acts chapter 3, and verse 21, one of Peter's early sermons. Acts 3, 21. He, that's Jesus, must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. On, if you will, to Hebrews. And three remarkable references in Hebrews, referring back to three different parts of the Old Testament. Hebrews 9, this is a reference to the law. Hebrews 9, and verse 6. Sorry to keep you chasing. Hebrews 9, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. And so on, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing through all this, that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. So there's a reference to the law and what was established for the sacrificial system. And it was all through the agency of the Holy Spirit who wanted to teach something. Hebrews 10, 15 and to 17. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, and then he quotes Jeremiah. So the writer of the Hebrews first takes up something from the law and says that was through the Holy Spirit. Now something through the prophets, that was through the Holy Spirit. And if you turn back to Hebrews 3, there's something from the Psalms. Hebrews 3 verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice. So the author to the Hebrews says, look, the Psalms, the law itself, and the prophets came under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. One more at this stage. 2 Peter. 2 Peter and chapter 1. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the united testimony of the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament is of the inspiration of prophecy. Now that needs to be set against certain modern theologians who, when they talk about the prophets, refer to them as religious geniuses. People who were very gifted and clever at discerning the times, at analyzing trends, and through shrewd guesstimates were able to make projections as to what was going to happen. Now that way of speaking of the prophets is totally alien to the biblical concept. The biblical concept is that the prophets spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is stated again and again and again. There's no suggestion that their faculties were bypassed, that they were a sort of telex machine or a typewriter. Though they might have been. I mean, I wouldn't mind being God's typewriter if that was the way he wanted to communicate a message to other people. It's not that suggestion of a sort of mechanistic inspiration, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit inspired them and, in a sense, in some sort of way, told them what to say. And when you come to think of it, this is exactly what you would expect. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and therefore you can be pretty confident that he would be concerned to have the truth imparted accurately. Now let me just give you one application of this at this stage, and that is to do with the book of Isaiah. This will sort of save us some of us time this evening. I was able to look up some notes taken either in 1962 or 63 of a talk by Jim Spence when I was a student on this whole question of the authorship of Isaiah. As you have it in the Bible, it seems to be one book. There is not a shred of external evidence to suggest that it's other than one book with one author. There's no manuscript evidence to suggest anything other than that. And yet I've been away this week with some youngsters, 14, 15-year-olds, who are doing O-level divinity, and they've been taught that there is a deutero-Isaiah and a trito-Isaiah. That is, there were several different authors. The reason behind this thinking is that the great Isaiah was an 8th century prophet, and yet when you come on to chapters 40 onwards, the situation seems to be about an exile, and it's very vividly described. But that was 2 centuries later, and therefore, say the theologians, it cannot have been written by somebody who wrote 2 centuries before. There must be a second Isaiah, and possibly even a third, because it's inconceivable that somebody in the 8th century could have predicted so accurately the situation of an exile, even down to the name of the king that took them into exile and watched over them, Cyrus, and so on. And they use other arguments, linguistic arguments, to support this case. Now, at heart, this debate is just about the inspiration of prophecy. Those who fight for a second or a third Isaiah, and there may have been, I don't know, but those who say that there must have been, are those who say that the Holy Spirit cannot and could not and would not tell people 200 years in advance what was going to happen. And we want to say, well, that's just not right. The whole biblical testimony is that the Holy Spirit does inspire prophets, and they can foretell the future. And I don't in any way want to pose as an Old Testament scholar, but when the question comes, is there such a thing as predictive prophecy by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter, following his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, yes, there is. The prophets spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, from our verses, 1 Peter 1, chapter 10, verse 10. The subject of prophecy. Now, the subject of prophecy, from our verses, is salvation. That is the great act of God's grace. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you. And this is the unified theme of the Bible, that all the authors agree in testifying to, that God is a God who acts to save his people. So that the historians in the Old Testament speak of the way God has done this in a number of on a number of occasions, whether it was the Exodus or some other occasion, and the prophets say that he is going to do it in the future. Now, we notice from verse 11 that when talking about this salvation, they say something very important about it. Verse 11, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So when talking about salvation and God's grace, one of the things that the prophets always said was that it was through suffering that they would come to glory. Now, we may be familiar with this, but it was something that Peter, certainly, and others had found it very difficult to grasp. It's something that's been hitting us very hard in Read, Mark, Learn. So, next paper chase. Mark 8. Mark 8. I think, by and large, this is familiar with to everybody. Mark 8 and verse 29. But what about you, says Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter couldn't take it, and took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, out of my sight, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Now Jesus was beginning to teach that yes, that he was the Messiah, but the pathway was through suffering. And Peter said, oh no, not going to have that. Don't let that happen, Lord. And as soon as he made that sort of comment, Jesus says, look, that's satanic. Get behind me, out of my sight, Satan. The way to glory is through suffering. Now that was something that is found throughout the Old Testament. The first prediction of salvation comes in Genesis 3. God begins looking for Adam and Eve who are lost. He tells them that there's going to be a rescue, but it means there's going to be suffering. So that the seed of the woman will have his heel bruised. There's going to be suffering. Goes on to Moses. And Moses begins predicting a way of salvation. But it's through a sacrifice. So the whole sacrificial system is introduced. And so it goes on, whatever it is, 4 centuries later, Isaiah, who teaches of a servant who's going to suffer. There's no way to glory except through suffering. They didn't see it. Luke 24. The Emmaus Road. Verse 25. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." That is, that he had to suffer. Now, it would appear that this was not only true of the Messiah, that the only way to glory for the Messiah was through suffering, but also that is the way for Christians. Because back in 1 Peter 1, the little phrase, "the sufferings of Christ," could be translated "the sufferings of the Christward road." And the suggestion there is that it's not just that Christ could only enter glory through suffering, but the way into the kingdom of heaven is through suffering. And for your notes, don't bother to turn to it, Acts 14:22 says the same. So do you begin to see what the authentic prophetic message must include? The message of salvation, whether it's preached by the, predicted by the prophets, or preached by an evangelist today, through sufferings to glory. And the mark of the false prophet, or the false preacher and evangelist, is to bypass the cross and to bypass the cost of Christian discipleship. Let me apply that. When the time comes on for you to move to another church, because most people are at St. Helens only for 3 or 4 years, and you look for the right church to join, the two things to watch out for in the preaching ministry of that church is whether they acknowledge the Bible as the inspired Word of God, that's our first truth, and whether they emphasize the centrality of the cross. And those are the two areas where people move away quickest. But those are the two things to fight for and to insist on from your preaching minister. The inspired Word of God, under which we sit, and the centrality of the cross. No way to glory, no way to salvation, except through the sufferings of Christ. Second application. If we're right in saying that we won't enter heaven except through suffering, there's a word to us also. Because there are so many things about being a Christian here at St. Helens that are very marvelous and really quite easy. And it's very easy for us to duck away from the side of Christian discipleship that is costly and in some way or other includes suffering. I've jotted down two applications. First, discipline. That is, it's very easy to move away from the discipline of study. One of the intriguing little phrases that Dennis Lennon used last weekend at Fairmile was the need when it comes to studying the scriptures to let it percolate. And we tend to want instant coffee, instant Bible study, for it to have its effect just like that. But the scripture actually needs to percolate. We need to go on thinking about it. And that takes time and discipline. The discipline of going to the prayer meeting and being regular at it. So that's one area. The second is Christian service. Now, I don't want to tread on corns here. But there are some forms of Christian service that are attractive and quite glamorous. For instance, I run a cypher house party in the summer, and it's quite fun to go off on that sort of thing. Similarly, to go on a borstal weekend, or to help at the youth club at Bethnal Green, or to go door-to-door visiting with the navigators or something like that. And yet there's another side to Christian service, that is speaking to the people next door, the people with whom we work and we see every day, which is much harder. And I'm very frightened when some of our folk who come on a Tuesday or who work in the city will go to the glamorous thing, will come and help me very generously, on a cypher house party, but they won't bring anybody along to the Tuesday lunch hour service. Or somebody will go to help on a Borstal weekend, or help at Bethnal Green, but they won't bring anybody along on a Sunday evening. Because basically they don't know non-Christians on their doorstep. And that's a much more costly thing, curiously enough, than going off for 10 days in the summer to help with 80 youngsters down in North Devon. The way to heaven is through suffering, through costliness. Thirdly, the limit of prophecy. These prophets, as you look at 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12, didn't know everything. They were deeply interested in their prophecies, but they didn't fully understand them. So that as Isaiah was predicting back in Isaiah 53, some of the things that were going to happen, I'm sure he didn't have a real understanding that when Jesus was going to hang on a cross, there was going to be a brigand either side of him. Although he says that he's going to be numbered amongst the transgressors. Nor do I believe that he had an understanding that he was going to be put in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He didn't understand it clearly, and yet he put it down in his prophecy. So if you turn on to 2 Peter chapter 1, depending on which version you have, this is stated again. The rector was due to preach on this on Tuesday, but didn't get this far, so we don't quite know the answer. But 2 Peter 1 verse 20, RSV and NIV is different. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now the RSV suggests that it's the reader's interpretation, and that could just be right. But most commentators are moving towards the NIV's interpretation, that is, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. They prophesied, and yet they didn't fully twig and understand what they were getting at. This wasn't because they were in a trance, or gaga in some sort of way. We had a very senior church dignitary to breakfast on Wednesday, and speaking of a local ecclesiastic who's almost senile, he says that he says senile that he doesn't know the difference between Shrove Tuesday and Sheffield Wednesday. Now, it's not that the prophets were like that. Their message had an application to their own day, and yet they didn't understand the full details of it all. And therefore they began sort of beavering around as to when all these things were going to happen. Verse 10, 1 Peter 1, 10. And they weren't told. They weren't told. Because by and large, prophecy isn't actually interested in the specific time. One or two exceptions. Daniel beavered away and found that the exile was going to end after 70 years. Jesus prophesied, after the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But by and large, the timetable isn't given, because they weren't particularly interested in times. Again, this is something that Dennis Lennon brought out last weekend. For the Buddhist or Eastern religions, time is a circle, just going round and round. For the Western mind, time is a line working towards a goal. But for the Hebrew mind, time is a series of events when God works. And actually, chronological time is something they weren't very interested in. So that they had to borrow the names of months from the local pagan tribes. And of course, we've actually done the same. Our festivals have Christian names, Christmas by and large, but the days of the week are borrowed from the Norse, and the days of the months are borrowed from the Romans. And that's the way that the Hebrews thought. Actual timetable isn't particularly important. Calvin says that to seek particular times in prophecies seems to me unprofitable. So application, we're very suspicious of Hal Lindsey or others when they write their books treating the Bible as a sort of spiritual Bradshaw and work out exact times of things to happen. Or of a modern prophet who stands up and says 1981 is going to be a very difficult year, or this decade is going to be a time of tremendous church growth. times aren't revealed. Finally, the beneficiaries of prophecy, verse 12, that's us. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And Peter says, how lucky you are, and your Gentiles as well. Because they went through all this searching intently, back in verse 10. Even the angels are longing to stoop down to look into these things, but it's outside their experience. It's all for you. And as the prophets searched and groped, what they were told is, look, what you're saying has a relevance for your own day, but essentially you're serving a future generation. And of course, that's the mark of all real Christian work, isn't it? I mean, here at St. Helens, we're not desperately interested in whether we have a large number here on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. What we want to be sure of is that in 30 years' time there will be people serving Christ throughout this country and throughout the world who had a grounding here at St. Helens. And if you're running a Christian union, that's your aim, not just as a big meeting on a Thursday evening, but people in 40 years' time throughout the country who were grounded in your CU. Now, much more for the prophets. Yes, they grappled away, but they were told that it was essentially for a future generation. They were spreading the table so that others might afterwards feast on the food laid on it. They tasted it, but we feast. So what does Peter say? We're a very, very lucky people. It was all for us. Those great men in the Old Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talking about God's salvation, the way to glory was through suffering, not fully understanding what they were saying, were doing it all for you. That's tremendous. And to whom much is given, from them shall much be required. And verse 13, next week, tells us what we must do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonders of your prophetic word. Thank you that by your Holy Spirit you told your servants of old what was to take place. Thank you for this reminder from them and from the New Testament apostles that the way to glory is through suffering. Save us from ever bypassing the cross or the cost. And as this was all done for us, all foretold, so that we might enter in to the full understanding, we'd ask that we may be indeed grateful and ourselves pass on the news to others. For Jesus' sake, Amen.